Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. Hebrews chapter 4. And our title this morning is Rest. Appropriate topic for church. Many of you get your best rest at church, right? And I'd rather you sleep here than somewhere else, you know, if you're going to have a good nap, you know, that's all right. A group of kids were asked, you know, why is it so important that we remain quiet at church? And one of the kids raised his hand and said, because people are sleeping, right? And that's the case. But that's not the type of rest we're talking about. We're talking about a different type of rest. Now, sometimes when I rest at night, when I sleep, I have nightmares. I don't know, any of you guys have nightmares ever? Every once in a while? No. My nightmares are probably different than the typical nightmare. I'm not like running and can't move or anything like that. Last night I had kind of a bad dream, and I shaved my beard off, and nobody could recognize me. It's a weird dream. My wife's like, that is a nightmare. Don't ever do that. Your face would look fat. And I was like, oh, thanks. But usually my nightmare consists of me standing here behind the podium, and I forgot to study. And so now I have nothing to share, you know, and that's most pastors have nightmares like that, or something like I forgot to put my pants on while I was up here. But could you imagine me speechless? Nothing to say? Yeah, you can't. And I have to admit, I felt a little bit of that Saturday morning as I was heading to work. And, you know, just kind of trying to think about, you know, this week was crazy, kind of got away from me. In the middle of the week, I had an emergency trip. I had to travel to Pocatello, officiate a funeral, and then drive back. And it threw the whole week off. I got back, I was exhausted because I hadn't slept well. And Thursday wasn't real productive for me. And I took Friday off, and I'm just thinking, okay, what am I going to share this weekend? Because we're done with the book of Romans. I've been leaning on that for 10 months. You know, we're just going to the next page. You know, that makes it really nice for a pastor. And so now, you know, waiting to start 1 Corinthians until the first of the year, I thought we'd do maybe a smaller book or, you know, some topical things, which isn't typical for us, but I thought, you know, what am I going to, and it's our 15th year anniversary, technically last week, but we were going to do some, you know, talk about a little bit more this week, and I thought, what are we going to do about that? And just, you know, not really knowing what to share. You know, too many things going in my head, you know, too much to share, how do I organize it, those types of things. And so as I'm driving on my 5-minute drive to work, you know, I'm thinking to myself, man, I'm feeling anxious. And realizing, you know, that's not where the Lord wants us to be, right? No anxiety. And so I just kind of refocused my mind on the Lord, and just this amazing peace just came over me, this rest came over me. And I thought, you know what, that's it, rest. You know, if there's anything in the last 15 years that I have learned of being a pastor at this church, it is that it is essential for me, for you, for all of us as Christians to rest in the Lord. I mean, it is essential. And so, looking at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, I'm not going to have you stand, it's just one verse. Not that it's not just as important, but Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now this is a beautiful concept, rest. Interestingly enough, it comes to us in this passage as a warning, that we would fear lest we come short of the rest. Now, and I can't help but find the irony in this, because when it comes to resting, if there is a sin in American culture, it is that of rest, isn't it? I mean, we kind of admire and envy the guy even a little bit who says, yeah, I get up at 5 every morning, work 20 hours, and go to bed at 1 in the morning. You know, and that's kind of considered like, well, wow, yeah, he really, you know, that's an awesome man. You know, he really works hard, you know, and we're driven to push and to go and whatever. And if somebody admits that they took a nap in the middle of the day, we're kind of like, a nap? That'd be nice if everybody could take a nap, you know. I mean, but it's almost like looked down on, as if laziness or something like that would be what would be foisted upon you or labeled upon you if at all you took a little bit of rest. And so this concept of rest, you know, in our culture, being somewhat of a four-letter word, actually is a four-letter word, and yet comes to us as a warning in this passage, let us fear, let us be anxious, let us worry about that we would fail to enter in to this rest. It reminds me of the warnings I give my kids. You know, I put them to bed. I hear them making noise or talking. And I yell up the stairs, "Go to sleep." Right? As if they can do it on command. And don't we wish we could do it on command? You know, we lay down in our bed, and, you know, maybe the day's been crazy, and there's a lot to do in the morning, and you just kind of sit there like, oh, I wish I could sleep, right? And yet, so how do I grapple with this concept when he says, you need to rest? How do I grapple with that when it's not something I usually can just do on command? So what I want to accomplish with our time today is to help you understand, first of all, what is rest? Second of all, what does rest look like in a Christian's life? And third, if you're taking notes, practically, how do I enter into rest? So what does the writer of Hebrews mean by rest? In there in verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. It seems like a pretty serious thing that we would not enter rest. And so what does it mean to enter rest? What is the context of this? He starts out with therefore. Now, of course, as he's talking to these guys, the Hebrews or the Jews, what he's doing is he's talking about the children of Israel who wouldn't enter into rest that God had spoken of. And so when we see therefore in the Bible, we always, you know, we always ask the question, what is it there for, right? And so just to give you a quick synopsis of the first three chapters of this book, the writer of Hebrews, probably Paul, basically starts out saying that Jesus is sufficient. That in times past and through the prophets, you know, that's how we used to speak to God. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his only son. And so we have not a mediator through an angel or through a priest or through a prophet, but rather we can go directly to God through Jesus. We have access with him. And because of that, he's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. In fact, he was more efficient over his house, his whole house, than Moses was over him, over his. And then he tells us in verse 6 of chapter 3, if you'll look at that, he says, which house you are that house. And Jesus is a better mediator. And so in verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they will always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, here's another warning. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. And so it becomes clear what this rest is when we look at the antithesis or the opposite of rest. And what he says it is an evil heart of unbelief. And so it would make sense that this rest that he's talking about has something to do with belief. Resting in the Lord is believing the Lord at his word despite the circumstances. And that's quite literally what he's saying. How do I know that? Well, because the context of this is Numbers chapter 13. And in Numbers chapter 13, you remember that God had told Moses to send some men in to spy out the land so that they might see that it is all that God said it would be. That it is a land with houses that they did not build, with cisterns or wells that they did not dig, with orchards that they did not plant, with cattle that they did not raise, that he was going to give them a land quite literally flowing with milk and honey. Now, what does that even mean? That's kind of a weird phrase, a land flowing with milk and honey. What it means is that there's so much cattle production, there's so many births of cattle, and the livestock is so plentiful that the byproduct of that milk is flowing throughout the land. There's no lack for anybody who wants milk. And then honey. What's honey the byproduct of? Agriculture. That the fruit is so plentiful, that the trees are so full of fruit, that the crops are so strong, that the land is flowing with honey the bees that pollinate it create the honey, and the land, there's no lack of honey in the entire land, which shows a land that is so prosperous that any culture or any group of people who live there would surely be blessed. And so what Moses did was he picked these 12 guys, one from each tribe, and sent them into the land for 40 days to spy out the land to see that it was all that God had said it would be. And as they went in, they saw that it was. And they brought back the produce of the land, and they brought it before the people, and they said, definitely this land is everything that God said it would be. Look at this fruit that we've brought. It is definitely a land flowing, as God said, with milk and honey, but. And the but was where they lost it, right? But there are Anakim in the land, giants in the land. We are like grasshoppers in their sight, and there is no way we could overtake them. This was their fear. This was their unbelief, because God says, I am going to bring you into the land. I am going to drive out the inhabitants. But they said, we can't do it. They're not resting in the Lord. They're limiting themselves to themselves. And yet there were two guys, Joshua and Caleb, who didn't say that. They were the two of the spies, and they said, no. Surely the land is before us. Surely God has given it into our hands. Let's go and take it. But the congregation only heard the naysayers, the 10, who would give a bad report. And so, of course, God would say this, you will never enter into my rest. Their mantra was, you brought us out in the wilderness to kill us. And God says, let it be according to your word. And he allowed that entire generation to die because of their lack of faith. And thus the warning, let us fear. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So he relates this word rest to faith. And of course, we know Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. Without faith it's impossible to please God. For those who come to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so it is faith that pleases God. It is fear, it is anxiety, it is disobedience caused by fear and anxiety that disappoints God, that breaks his heart. But then he also relates it to the gospel. He says that they heard the gospel as well as we did. When did they hear the gospel? Well, remember, it was through Abraham who was promised that through your seed all the nations of the world will be blessed. It was these guys who were to enter into the promised land, and God said, I will give this land to you. You will grow as a great nation here, and basically the Messiah will come through you in this land. And now they're saying, we're afraid to go into the land. They're holding back, if you will, the gospel. We don't believe God at his word. We don't trust him. And so he says, the gospel is preached to them as well as it was to us, but they didn't receive it because it was not mixed with faith. Rest is relying completely on Jesus for salvation as well as everyday life. No one said it better than Bruce Olson when he was talking to Baruco, the Mololone Indian. As he was trying to and grappling with the idea of what is faith? How do you say faith in Mololone? There wasn't really an equivalent. And he said, Barbara Shearer, you remember when I was first in the longhouse and I tied my hammock strings up in the rafters, but I was afraid. And so I slept with my feet on the floor and my back in the hammock. He's like, oh yeah, you did that. You did that, Baruco. I remember. And he said, but remember when I finally realized, you know, the hammock will hold me. And I brought my feet up into the hammock and I rested in it. He says, yes. And he says, so too, you have to tie your hammock strings into Jesus and believe that he will hold you. You have to tie your salvation into him and believe that he has done it. And he says, I understand, Baruco, I understand. And so too it is. When it comes to salvation, it is tying ourselves completely into him, not depending on myself, not thinking I'm earning this salvation somehow, or somehow I have to support myself with my baptism or with my good works or with my church attendance or with my Bible reading or with whatever we might think it is. It's me and Jesus. No, it's Jesus alone. and to tie our strings completely into him and say, you have to support me or I fall. That's the gospel. And so if I'm not willing to rest in Jesus, rest in the hammock, isn't that the way that it is? If you're laying on a cot or something like that and you feel like it's going to break, do you sleep very comfortably? No, you kind of shift your weight around. You're kind of, you know, hopefully not to put too much pressure in one spot. You try to stiffen yourself to spread your weight so that with fear that the hammock could break any minute or the cot could break any minute. And that is not rest, but to rest completely on him. You know, there's several other places where it talks about the rest of Jesus in the Bible. One place Jesus describes in John chapter 15, verse 4. When he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now, this is an interesting concept, abide. Now, maybe we didn't relate that to rest, but the word abide means to be at home with, right? And I don't know if you've ever used the phrase, but I'm sure you've heard it, there's no place like home. And I'm sure you said it sometime when you've been traveling. You know, maybe you were staying at nice hotels or on vacation, staying in a rental house, or maybe staying at a friend's house. And you get home, and what did you say? Oh, it's so nice to be back in my own bed, right? And that's just the way it is, because there's no place that you can truly be yourself, truly relax, other than home. I had a little taste of this when we went down to Pocatello this last week. My wife and I, just me and her, so it was easy to stay at her mom's house. And so we went up to the bed and we were getting ready. And they have a pretty nice bed. It's not too bad. Our own room to ourselves, which is nice. And then I looked at Shannon and I said, oh, we forgot our pillows. She's like, oh no. What does that mean? That means we're not going to sleep as well as we hoped we would. Our necks are going to be kinked, and you know we're going to be trusting ourselves to other pillows, foreign pillows, that don't understand our comfort needs, right? And you understand, you've been there. You're not at home there. You're not at rest there. Paul says it this way, another concept. He says in Colossians chapter 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does that have to do with rest? Well, it has to do with that exchange life. I'm not going to be in this anxiety-ridden life anymore. I'm giving my life to Jesus, and I find life, I find rest with Christ in God. A different concept, but the same thing. Proverbs in the Old Testament tells it like this. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Well, what does that mean? Well, not looking at the giants before me, not looking at the problem or the dilemma in front of me, but trusting in the Lord rather than what I see. This is what the Lord said he's going to do. I believe it. I'm going to move forward. And then, of course, one you're very familiar with if you've been with us the last several months, and that's Romans 12, 1. Now, maybe you didn't think of rest when we read this, but remember, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Rest? Think about it. It means to yield yourself completely to him. And isn't that what we do when we yield ourselves completely to a bed or to something? We yield ourselves completely and we believe it's going to support us. That's what we do when we yield ourselves completely to God. And so it also speaks of this rest. This rest is our first point. This is what it means. Again, confidence in Jesus, as we read in Hebrews chapter 3. Believing, having faith, trusting him, abiding in him, finding my life hidden in God with Christ, yielding completely to him. These concepts are all speaking of a life of rest. And yet it's the opposite of fear, of unbelief, of anxiety, of performance, living for self, and works-based religion. So with that in mind, again, therefore, since the promise remains of entering in his rest, let us fear lest any of you have seemed to come short of it. So my second point is, what does this rest look like? Am I coming short of it? What does it look like? Is this what it is in my life, or am I missing out somehow? It's what you see when a person puts their life in the hands of the Lord and not only trusts Him for the outcome, but believes that His outcome is for blessing in their life and not for harm. Now, this is where we really get caught up. This is where people miss it. Because I think a lot of people, a lot of times we believe because we've sinned, because we've done bad things. How many have done bad things? Okay, me either. Of course we have, right? And so that's a barrier for us, because even after I got saved, I did some bad things that I'm not proud of, right? And so we have this barrier between us and God, and we're just sure that God just wants to destroy us. He wants to punish us. Does God punish His children? God punishes His only Son, Jesus Christ, in your place. Does He correct you? Does He discipline you? Yeah, He does, but not for your destruction. He destroyed Christ for you. He corrects you for your good, right? And yet we have a hard time with this concept in our lives. A lot of people do, and this keeps us from entering into faith. Remember, the children of Israel got all the way to the edge of the promised land, and they said, "You brought us out here to kill us." And sometimes we have that same evil heart of unbelief. God, You don't love me. God, You want to destroy me. God, You're mad at me. God, I don't think You want to bless me. And yet He does want to bless you, because He sees you as His little child. I mean, how often do you just hope for an opportunity to destroy your little child? It seems ridiculous, doesn't it? Nor does God want to destroy you. He wants blessing for your life. And one of the greatest lessons I've learned in my life is that God wants to bless me. I believe that every day. Even when I've been bad, I believe God still wants to bless me. And I live like that. And it's true. How do I know it's true? Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Do you understand what that's saying? He killed His only Son. He allowed His only Son to die in your place. Why would He waste that and destroy you? He wants to freely give you all good things in Christ. And so we are to rest in the fact of that. To rest in the fact that that's true. A person resting in Christ believes God for great deliverance and for great things, trusting even when they can't see it. Even when they can't see it. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. And there are several examples of this in the Bible. We have Abraham, who, being an old man, dead in his body, saw himself as crusty and old, did not waver in faith when God says, "I'm going to make you a father." He was 90 years old when God told him that. He was 100 when he had the baby, or when she had the baby. She was 90. That's punk rock right there. And you ladies think that, you know, having a baby's hard? Wait till you're 90. Punk rock right there. I mean, that's crazy. And yet Abraham did not waver in faith. Abraham believed God, and so many evidences of that. Same with Joseph. We've been studying Joseph on Wednesday nights in our Genesis study, and what an amazing guy. As he was sold by his brothers to the Midianites, down into Egypt, sold into Potiphar's house, and then falsely accused and thrown into prison. And that entire time, the evidence of the scripture shows that Joseph never stopped believing that God was going to fulfill His promise. How do we know that? Because when he stood before Pharaoh, who had had two dreams, he says, "Because you've had the dream twice, it is established by God. It will come to pass." Joseph himself had been given two dreams. You would think by that time in his life, he would be saying stuff like, "You know, I used to think God interpreted dreams, but nothing's ever worked out for me. And this is really crap." You know, he wasn't like that at all. He's like, "No, God's going to do it." He believed with all of his heart. After 13 years of slavery and imprisonment, that God was going to one day exalt him and his brothers would come and bow down before him. He believed it was going to happen. He knew it with all of his heart, never failing in faith. And then, of course, David, he's a great example of this. You know, we remember this from our Sunday school days, you know, as kids, David and Goliath. But what was David thinking? Was he thinking, man, I'm bad to the bone. I can take that giant down. I don't care if I'm a little shepherd boy. No, he wasn't thinking that. He was thinking, what in the world is going on here? He's a Philistine, an uncircumcised Philistine. How is this guy defying the armies of God? He can't do that. God could use even little me to take him out because the battle belongs to the Lord. And he would take his little sling. He didn't even have a sword. He'd go out there and fling a rock at the giant and then cut his head off with his sword because he believed God could do it, not because he believed he could do it. And so, too, that's how we have to operate in our lives. Now that's some biblical accounts, so we're familiar with the biblical narratives. Well, but what about real life, right? And I think that's sometimes the way we think. That was real life, by the way. But what about real life? What about today? Can God do that today? Well, think about Bruce Olson, 19 years old, gets on a plane, flies to Argentina, and walks into the jungle to face a murderous tribe of Motolones who shoot people to death with arrows. And yet he felt like God was calling him to reach those people. And he went in there, won them over, and shared the gospel with them. And faced all kinds of trials, but he did it by faith. He believed God wanted to do it. Maybe suicide otherwise, right? Or Joanne Shetler, who went that's Baruco, that Bruce Olson book is Baruco. In The Word Came with Power, her and another woman went into the Philippines. There was no man to go to the mission field, so her and another woman went deep into the Philippines and met a tribe, unreached tribe, and faced off witch doctors and led the tribe to Christ. Amazing book, one of my favorites. And The Word of God Came with Power. Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, who believed God wanted to bring the gospel to China and the inland China, not just on the coast, and he would travel into the inland of China and lead great revivals. Brother Andrew, God smuggler, who would smuggle Bibles into closed countries, closed communist countries, and he could have suffered imprisonment or death, and yet by faith he would go in and do these things. George Mueller of Bristol, you guys know that guy. He's the guy who opened orphanages, never asked for a dime from anybody, believing God and wanting to show the church that God provides. And so he would open orphanages and take in as many kids as he could take in. Thousands of children in these orphanages that he'd opened, and to the tune of $5 million a year is what it took to support those, and he never asked for anything. They only prayed for their needs, and God supplied all their needs through his riches in Christ Jesus. Or Anne E. Sook. This was another fascinating book, If I Perish. She's the woman, Korean woman, who refused to bow down to the sun god when the Japanese attacked Korea. She would instead run and with another man by the name identified as Elder Park, go to Japan, write out a prophecy of what she felt God was speaking to the government of Japan, go to the Diet of Japan, which is their Congress, and give them this pronouncement of judgment of all the cities that God was going to rain down fire and brimstone on them if they did not withdraw from Korea and the persecution that they were doing against the church there. Of course, she was thrown in jail back in Korea. They took her back to Korea, threw her in jail, and it was years later when she would go and tour all the cities that she had listed in that judgment against Japan, and see all the cities that had been napalmed and Hiroshima and Nagasaki that had been blown up. All the things that she told them was going to happen, happened. By faith. There's no way that we can live any other way, Christians. It was by faith that Shannon and I came out to Emmett 15 years ago to plant a church. We had no plan B. We got a lot of support, from Calvary Boise. Remember, I've told you the story, Bob. I went up to Bob and said, I think God's calling us to plant a church in Emmett. He says, great, I support you in that. Go start a Bible study. If God blesses it, it'll grow into a church. If not, we'll see you back here. That was the support we got. Praise the Lord. It's all we needed because God was going to do the work, right? I'm not going to say I never failed in faith. I remember driving home from that Bible study one time and telling Shannon, what am I thinking? I can't do this. What am I doing? And she looked at me and she said, you're right, honey. You can't do it, but God can. And I said, oh, good. I just thank you for the reminder. It is not up to me to make it happen. And I look back on the years of all that God has done. I mean, the first miracle he did was give us this property. $45,000 we got this property. Long story. But what the big miracle was in that was that he gave us financing, that we got financing as a church that had only been in existence for a couple of weeks. And we were able to buy a property way under market value. It was all God. And he's worked that way ever since. I mean, all the way through, as the Lord, you know, grew the church, and we had to go to two services, and then we had to build a put a tent here, and then we built this building, and then we took on a school, which was a miracle, the way the Lord brought that all together. And so many other miracles along the way, as God has just worked things out according to his will and according to his plan for us. And all the way and all along, we can look back and we can say, we don't know how that happened, but all we can do is praise God. God's the one who did it. In my personal life, it's been from the time I got saved, and I remember just how miraculously he brought my wife to salvation. And then in our wedding, he provided for us at our wedding. Just to tell you one story about 20, one story was there was a lady who was going to do music at our wedding. And she was not a Christian. She was going to sing a song from Five Will Goes West, I kid you not, at our wedding, somewhere out there, something like that. And we just really didn't want it. But, you know, she was like, I want to do this for you as a gift. What do you do with that? No, thank you, you know. And so I told Shannon, I said, let's just pray about it. God will work it out. Let's pray. Let's trust the Lord. Let's pray. And so we prayed about it, forgot about it. You know, it was fine. You know, God's going to work it out. Maybe she'll get saved. We don't know. The day of the wedding, she calls the church. Shannon, I can't talk. I've got laryngitis. I can't sing. I'm sorry. And she's like, okay. She hangs up the phone. She turns around. Ty Orr, many of you know him. He did our men's retreat a few years back. Ty Orr was standing there. He's now the Calvary Chapel pastor in Salmon. And he's like, what's wrong, Shannon? She's like, I need your help. My music just canceled. He's like, don't worry about it. I've been practicing a song, a wedding song. I'm going to do it at a wedding tomorrow. He has a master's degree in music. The guy's phenomenal. He's like, I'll sing that song if it's okay with you. She's like, that's great. And he said, and also, I'll call my wife Lori, and she'll bring her grand harp, and she can do all the other music. So we had grand harp music at our wedding. God provides. That's phenomenal. I mean, you guys, man, you never heard the wedding march until you heard it on a grand harp. But let me tell you something that happened this week. I mean, of course, I'm skipping the birth of our son, which was miraculous, and the adoption of our children, all miracles God has done in our life, so many things over the years. But this is what happened in the last 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, Shannon was sitting on a chair that I was supposed to have fixed, it's on my honey-do list. Didn't get happy. The seat top was loose. And she's sitting on that, and it shifted sideways. She shifted. She fell. Sprained her neck. Dropped her guitar. Broke her guitar. Broke it. Now, I said, you know, honey, she said, I can borrow Sean's guitar, you know, and he has a nice Larrabee, but it's really a nice guitar. And she was kind of nervous about, you know, thousands of dollars this guitar, and she's nervous about playing his guitar. And so she was like, oh, I really don't feel comfortable playing Sean's guitar, you know, he's let me use it, but I just feel uncomfortable about it, you know, and I don't want to take it to the women's retreat for sure. And I said, okay. And I said, well, you know, we can wait till tax time, you know, when we probably have the money, because a new guitar is going to cost thousands of dollars, right? And I was like, we can wait till tax time, or we can just buy a cheaper guitar until then, you know, I don't know. And she's like, I really want to buy a guitar now. And I said, okay, well, you know what we do. So we sat down with our kids, got them around in a circle. We were reading the life of C.S. Lewis with them in devotions. And I said, okay, kids, we have a serious problem. Mom broke her guitar, and a new guitar costs thousands of dollars. And so we want to pray that God provides her a new guitar. And not just any guitar, but we want to pray that God would provide her guitar worthy of worshiping him. And so they were good with that. So we all prayed. We just sat down in a circle. We all prayed that God would provide a guitar. A few days later, it was 1 week from the day she broke it, on Saturday, she gets a knock at the door. I'm here at work. She gets a knock at the door. Somebody came to the door, and they said, hey, my wife and I were praying, and the Lord told me to come and give you this. And he gave her a check. It was a lot. It was not enough to buy a thousands of dollar guitar, but it was substantial. And then another gift. And then another gift. Three gifts came in that were the exact amount altogether that would allow us. Yesterday she ordered the guitar. And God just does that. Now, I have to admit, that I knew involving the kids, he's not going to disappoint them. That helped my faith, right? But involve the kids because I want them to see God work, but I also know that God's going to, you know, answer the prayer. It's going to help me not doubt, right, if I involve my kids. And so I love involving my kids because it's just, it helps me. And it helps them. And so now the kids are excited to see how God provides. He provides, built their faith, built my faith, built her faith. That's the way our life should be, trusting in the Lord with all our heart. Isaiah 26:3 says, he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him because he trusts in him. A life of rest is one who depends completely upon the provision of the Lord. So how do I practically enter into this rest? You know, in order to rest, we have to be able to get comfortable. Isn't that true? You have to be able to get comfortable. I was at a men's retreat a few years back, and one of the guys graciously said, hey, why don't you sleep? I have an empty bed in my camper. Why don't you sleep in my camper instead of on the hard ground? And I thought, oh, great. So I got in there, and I got in, and the bed was comfortable enough, you know, and everything. But then I realized when I turned over, it jiggled the whole camper. And I was like, oh, no. Every time I turn, which I toss and turn in the night, every time I turn, I'm going to wake him up. And the problem was is I didn't know him that well. And so I didn't feel comfortable with him. And so I laid like a stiff board all night long, not sleeping a wink. Uncomfortable, out of my element. I wasn't able to rest. And yet when my wife and I, we take all of our kids, we go to Pocatello, we stay, my friend whose dad passed away, we stay with them. You know, we don't stay with family, we stay with them. Why? Because we've known them for decades. Brian and Chandra are some of our dearest friends in the world, and we know that they love us, and that nothing our kids are going to do or nothing we're going to do is going to irritate them. They are just there to serve us, and we can sleep, we can put our kids down, we can feel completely at home. And because of our relationship with them, we are completely at rest whenever that we're in their home. And so too it is when it comes to Jesus. Jesus said, Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The answer is to go to him. One thing that's kind of significant here is if I'm carrying heavy burdens, they're not his, right? His yoke is easy. His burden is light. So I go to him. I get to know him. I become familiar with his voice. He says in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life. And they shall neither perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. How do I hear God's voice? How do I draw close to Jesus? How do I come to Jesus? Well, you're doing it now. To open his word and to get familiar with his voice and to hear the teaching of his word. And to spend time in prayer, not just praying, not just talking, but the other side of prayer is listening, right? To talk to the Lord, you know, and just, okay, amen, see you later. But, okay, Lord, tell me what to do. Show me what to do. Oh, Lord, I'm in this situation. Show me what to do next. Man, we really fail when we neglect so great a resource that we have in relationship with him. And yet we learn as he begins to work in our lives, we learn that he's trustworthy, that he's good at his word, that he will come through for us, that he loves us. And honestly, the more time I spend, just like any other relationship, the more time I spend with him, the more time I communicate with him, the more I know him, the more I trust him, the more I feel at home with him. I feel comfortable. It's his job to work. It's our job to yield. I love what Matthew says in Matthew, or what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 31 through 33. He says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall I eat, or what shall I drink, or what shall I wear? We worry about those things, don't we? My wife goes to the closet. She looks at all of her clothes. She says, I have nothing to wear. On the other hand, I go to the fridge and open the fridge and look at all the food and say, there's nothing to eat. He's hitting, you know, he's throwing stones. He's hitting both of us there, right? says, don't worry about those things. For the Gentiles seek after such things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. You know, he knows. He knows you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek the place where God rules. Let God rule in your life. Let his righteousness cover you. Be his child. And it's the father's job to spend all the money to clothe the children, right? To bring the bread home and to feed the children. And so too, your heavenly Father cares about you, and he's going to take care of these things. It's our job to yield. It's his job to act. We follow him through obedience, through trust, through rest, as he shows us what he wants us to do. I'm going to close with these last few passages in Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 9 through 11. He says, therefore remains a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has he himself ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. See, when we come to God, he is the one who does the work. And we cease from our own works. The works that we do are the works that are wrought in us by God himself, working through us to equip us to produce his good pleasure within our lives. And we move forward by faith. And God directs our steps. But then I wanted to end with this last verse in the chapter, in verse 16. He says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I love that, because here we find ourselves resting in God. We've entered into this rest, and because we realize that his intentions are good for us, that he loves us, he didn't bring us out here to kill us, but to prosper us, to bless us, and to give us a future and a hope, right? And so as we move forward in Christ, and we realize that he loves us, there's going to be times when we fail. And yet this verse here is saying the same thing that 1 John 1:9 tells us. What does 1 John 1:9 tell us? If we confess our sins, he is faithful. Okay, confess means to admit, right? To admit our sins. He is faithful, which means he always will. He is just, means that he legally is able to, he legally can forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so maybe I've failed as a Christian. I've made a mistake. What do? I confess it. I say, admit it. Okay, God, I know that was evil. That was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. I confess that, Lord, before you. And he says he is faithful. He always will. He is just. He legally can forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there we stand before his throne, spotless, perfected, because of what Jesus has done. How does that relate to this passage? He says, come boldly, before the throne of grace. Now, think of yourself walking into a throne room. There's a giant seat with God Almighty sitting there. That's intimidating, isn't it? And he says, I want you to come in boldly. Who would come in boldly to a throne room like that? Nobody, except for a toddler. And his daddy's on the throne. You know, running, screaming, doing a few circles, running in. Because that's how God sees us, and that's how God accepts us as little children, right? Become like a little child. We come boldly before his throne room. What for? To demand our rights? No, for grace and mercy to help in time of need. You see, he realizes that we're failures. He realizes that we're messed up, and he is willing to give us mercy, which means not to give us what we deserve, to give us grace, to give us what we don't deserve, to help us in our time of need. And that's where God calls us to come boldly before his throne, to receive the blessing that he has for your life as you, and only as you, put your trust in him and rest in him. Let's pray.